My name is Scott Dunkel. For those of you that do not know me, you can find me in the northwest corner. I anchor that corner every Sunday morning. I'm one of the leaders of men's breakfast every month, so the men who've attended breakfast all know who I am. My wife is Susan, who leads Operation Christmas Child and the Friday Night Creative Missions team. I have three kids. I have two boys and a daughter. My oldest son, Robin, he has one son named Brixton. My youngest son is Tyler. He has a daughter named Lauren, who attends church with us every other week. Most of you probably have seen her running around here. And he has a younger son named Dallin. Now, my oldest is my daughter, Amy. She has two daughters, Libby and Piper. And if you haven't figured out by now, that means Pastor David is my son-in-law. I know. You can't control who your kids bring home. But, you know, what are you going to do? He's grown on us over the years. We keep him around. My wife really likes him. You know, today is July 12th. You know, a date that you would not think is very important. But to me, this day has a lot of significance. You see, 30 years ago today, in 1996, my wife showed up where I worked to tell me that my mother had died in her sleep. No one had found her until late in the afternoon. You must remember, this was before everybody carried a phone and posted their every move all day long. So my wife found out when she got home at 3:30 in the afternoon after finding an answering machine loaded with messages. She immediately drove to where I worked to let me know. Now, my mother had to be cremated right away that same day after the medical examiner was done because she had laid in a hot July day all day. It was not good. So I never had a chance to say goodbye to her by the time I made the five-hour drive back to Wisconsin. You see, and I had a lot of guilt about my mother's death. I was supposed to bring Sue and the kids to Wisconsin the weekend before for the 4th July weekend. But we decided we wanted to spend the weekend with just us. I lied to my mother. I made some excuse not to go, even though we only seen her 2-3 times a year. We went and did something stupid, have no idea what it was, can't remember. But 9 days later, she was gone. This was pre-social media. It was easy to blow people off and lie. They didn't know where you were. There was no Life 360 to trace what you were doing. The guilt I felt, I misplaced. Now, as an older man, I can see that. But as a young man in my late 20s who lost his mom, who is exactly 20 years older than me, I let my guilt fuel my anger. And I turned it toward God, towards God. I walked away from any form of religion. I quit praying. I just gave up on him. Woe is me. All is vanity. Vanity. It's just dust in the wind. What is the point of life? Here I was stuck with a deadbeat dad that never paid a dime to my mother while he was alive. And God had taken the sweetest woman I knew who would give her last penny to help anybody. She was broke. She worked multiple jobs on government assistance trying to raise me and my sister for 17 years. That hatred fueled my anger towards God for a good 10 years. Now slowly, I came back to God. I reconciled with my father. He got to know my kids. He took them on vacations. I took care of my father at the end of his life. He actually died in my house in hospice care. He came to church here for a couple months. Some of you may have remembered him. But his mental capacity just made it too hard for him to come. So here we are, 30 years to the day of me turning my back on God. And over the last decade, I came back to follow Jesus. So here I stand for the first time in my life behind the pulpit to preach a sermon, exactly 30 years to the day I turned my back on God. It was ironic, you know, I volunteered to preach. I told David it had been weighing on my heart, and he says, guess what? I'm going on sabbatical. God has a plan. We passed a hat when we were meeting as a group of men who was going to preach when and what verse. We drew out of a hat. I was the last one to go. What day did I get? The anniversary of my mother's death. A verse from last week that Tyler said was Ecclesiastes 3, 19 through 20. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for it all is vanity. All will go to one place, to dust, and to dust all will return. So I know the previous verse was full of good, cheerful news, just like my opening. But Ecclesiastes talks about three things: death, life, and togetherness. So let's get into this week's message. We will be in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher takes a turn in the book and focuses on addressing the mindset of living a good life. The main message of Ecclesiastes 4 is life is better lived in community and relationship than in isolation. The preacher is saying a life worth living is one where the most important thing around you are your spouse, your friends, your family, and the community you live in. Not in a life full of oppression, loneliness, and rivalry. You know, we've all been there, right? The question where am I going in this life? That is a dominant question of the modern mind. If there was a digital recording of your thoughts every day that you could look at, how much of the day would be focused on me? How many times do you think about I, me? Why am I working so hard? Where is my life taking me? Is this worth it? Why am I doing this? Why? We've all asked the question, right? What is the purpose of life in general? Ecclesiastes gives us a new question to ask. He wants us to change the way we think every day. The question we should ask is, how are we doing? Not I. This is the chapter in a nutshell. We, not me. If you can live in a world so that the people around you are your dominant focus, then you will find happiness at the end of the day. When you hit the pillow at night, the preacher is not saying you will be more spiritual or you'll be more godly if you live for others. That is what you would expect. No, he is saying that you could be a growing Christian, you will be happier. The word he uses is quietness, a breath. It simply means to rest, to have peace of mind, a calmness of your soul. It is a word that captures the deep well-being of those who know their place in the world, a place of content, hearts of cheerfulness, of their cheerfulness of their labor, a place to rest, to live for we, not me. The universe you inhabit and the life you have come today. Let me say it again. The universe you inhabit and the life you have today come from God's hand. Your life is on loan for a short while, and one day God will call you back. You're an overdue library book. You're going back one way or the other. Either you're going to go back to dust, or if you're lucky enough to hear that horn in the sky calling you home. There's no way around it. So embrace life for what it is. So embrace life for what it is rather than what you would like it to be. Live before God with reverence and obedience. Remember, Jesus said the most important commandment is Mark 12, 29 to 31. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second most important commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, you can read Ecclesiastes 4. Takes about 5 minutes from start to finish. And you can say, where does it say that? Because it would be so simple if those words were just right there, right? So let's get into chapter 4 a little bit. Chapter 4 hits on four main things. Number one, an oppressive life. The second part of chapter 4 talks about hard work and laziness. Both of them can ruin you. The third part of chapter 4 is two are better than one. And the last part of chapter 4 is fame and power are fleeting. Let's get into the first part here, oppressive life. Whoops. I see why David doesn't like this clicker. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 3. Again, I saw the oppression that is done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not seen the evil deeds done under the sun. So what is this passage telling us? The preacher is telling us it was better not to be born than to live a life at all? What is he talking about? Let's look at the key words here. Three times Solomon uses the word oppressed. Evil deeds under the sun. Evil and oppression. Why has this subject constantly been repeated throughout history? Life is oppressive every day. It weighs you down. The rich are always going to be rich. The powerful will always be in control. The reason these subjects resonate with people is because they are distractions. What are they distracting you from? The goodness of God. The saving power of Jesus Christ. Look at the world today. There's evil oppression everywhere you look. Murder, illness, accidents, natural disasters, every other news headline. I didn't write any examples of the news cycle. It changes so fast. There's probably 3-4 things that happened last night when you look at your phone that are all going to say, why would God have let that happen? These are all distractions from the saving grace of God. There is undeniable evil in this world, and it causes people to question God. And evil leads people to question the existence of God. We've all heard this question, especially if you try to talk Jesus to an atheist. The first thing you're going to hear is, how could a loving God allow that to happen? Think of any example. We've all heard it, I'm sure. C.S. Lewis says, if evil exists in the world, then one must know good exists in the world. To tell the difference, and if good exists, then one must acknowledge a moral law exists by which one can tell the difference between good and evil. If moral law exists, one must believe a supreme being has provided the moral law, thus proving the existence of God. If there is no moral law, then there is no good, and then there is no such thing as evil. God must exist, but apart from evil. He must remain separate. So there's your answer. Why do bad things happen? God must exist apart from evil. The author, or the preacher, or Solomon, whoever you want to say, wrote Ecclesiastes, is at a stage of his life where he thinks it was better to never been born in a world of oppression and evil. But these are the words of a man whose faith is in the dumps. I mean, is he depressed and woe is me? Or is it the experience of a man who's at the stage of his life where he struggles to see good anywhere he looks? There are arguments on the theological arguments for both sides of this. But in truth, only the author knows what he was feeling when he wrote this book. If we go back to verse 1, he writes, no one to comfort them. And then he repeats it again, no one to comfort them. The author is forgetting about God who provides comfort to all. How do we fight an oppressive life? When we turn our hearts to Jesus Christ and live through him and God in a daily living in the word, and all the rest will become background in the noise. David wrote in Psalms 86:7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. In 86:17 of Psalms, he writes, show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because of you. Lord, have helped me and comfort me. If the preacher is Solomon who wrote this book, then he's forgetting these very verses written by his own father just years before. So is he fighting this depression at this stage of his life? Has evil gotten to him and caused him to doubt his faith? Pastor David gave us a good breakdown of this when he was preaching in Genesis 3, why evil exists due to the sin of man. But you have to remember, God has a plan to save us all from our sins, to provide comfort to all of us in our sorrows, and to rescue us from the wicked world all through salvation. Jesus Christ is our Savior. In Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And though we all live in a world of oppression, it is up to us to spread his word and message and make disciples. And it is God's job to judge and sort everybody else out. So enjoy your life. Spread the gospel. Control what you can control. And let God sort everything else out. The second part of Ecclesiastes is on hard work and laziness. Both can ruin you. In Ecclesiastes 4:4-8, it says, "Then I saw that toil and skills come from a man's envy of his neighbor. And this is also vanity, a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving against the wind. Again, I saw the vanity under the sun. One person has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toils, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This is also vanity, an unhappy business." The author is talking about workaholics and lazy people who never work. Now, I'm sure there's no one in this room that fits that description. Am I right? The author makes the observation that jealousy is a driving factor to people's greed. They covet what their neighbors have. We all know this. Someone you know gets a new car, and immediately you start looking at the car lots, like, "Well, they got one, now I need one." Or maybe this one's for the guys. You got a 65-inch TV, and you walk in a friend's house, and they got a 75. So then next time you're at Costco, you're looking at the 85-inch ones. I mean, we've all been through this. But people are jealous, and that's their driving factor to greed. They covet what their neighbors have. And to the opposite extreme is people's laziness. Why so many people want to destroy themselves and their family is because they have sloth-like tendencies. They don't want to work. They'd rather sit at home, watch TV. They'd rather play video games all day. They'd rather do anything than go work. You know, our government hands out checks for them so they don't have to go work. Solomon is writing about finding a stable balance of God, family, and work. Balance will bring peace, happiness. John wrote about greed and jealousy in 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." And then we can find the opposite in Proverbs. In Proverbs 10:4, it says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes riches." In Proverbs 13:4, it is say, "The soul of the lazy craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." In Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor. I looked up. Tyler did different ones than I did. All right. You know, I do have a personal story kind of on this subject. As my kids grew up, they watched us. Our worth ethic, that makes an impression on them. You know, your children start watching you from a young age, and you imprint on them. They see everything you do. Now, me and Sue worked hard to provide for our three children, and we had my half-sister for 8 years, who's the same age as my daughter, Amy. So we worked a lot of overtime. We were feeding four teenagers that were only 4 years apart. They went through a lot of food. But we always made time to do stuff with the kids on the weekends. We always attended their sports. But to listen to my two boys, they act like we were never there. I know they use that to push why they work so much now. And they are never there for their children. And me and my wife constantly are on both boys. Our two grandsons are going to grow up soon. And our sons are going to realize that they miss the most precious time of their life because they're so busy working. There's a difference. You know, we always made time for the kids. And somewhere along the line, they've lost that in their memories. Remember, you're always set an example for those around you at all times. Ask yourself, what do you want your legacy to be? He worked hard, but we never saw him. Or he was great at gaming and trivia, but he never provided us with anything. Or do you want your legacy to be, he was always there for us, he always provided for us, and we could always count on him to be there? The choice is yours. The third part of Ecclesiastes is Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one. Two are better than one because they both have had a great reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So how do we examine these verses? What is the author saying here is another vanity he sees playing out in the world. When men obsess working their whole life to get riches and possessions, but have no one to share them with, no spouse, no family, no friends, no heirs to leave it to, what is the point? You're wasting your life accumulating wealth without people to love you. It is pointless to fill your bank accounts so that you don't have anyone to leave it to. But the most important thing he's talking about here is a threefold cord. Now, I just kind of want to go over this quick before I get into the threefold cord. You know, he talks about two lie together to keep warm. You remember, this is ancient times. You were sleeping on the ground in a tent. If you're sleeping there by yourself and have no one to cuddle with for body warmth, man or woman, they did not care. They wanted to stay warm. But if you're doing a job, if you're doing yard work, and you have no one to help you, it's going to take you a lot longer. But if you have another person or two people, just think how quickly it goes. You know. But the most important thing I think he talks about with the threefold cord, and the way it's used mostly in weddings, is in the form of a spouse. Now, a little side note before I get into this, you'd realize a two-stranded cord or rope compared to a three-stranded cord or rope, the exact same diameter, meaning the same thickness, that three-stranded cord will always be more than 50% stronger before its breaking point. Now, imagine how strong that bond would be in the context that the author is using it in, man, God, and woman. If God is the center of your relationship, you will have an unbreakable threefold cord woven tightly to give you and your partner undeniable strength to do anything with the protection of God. Ask anybody who puts God first in a relationship. I know me and Sue's lives are completely different. after we invited God into our relationship. I'm not saying me and Sue had a bad relationship. We've been best friends, first and foremost, since 1989. We did not fight. Our disagreements were fairly small. We had disagreements. We weren't yelling and fighting at each other until we bought a bowling alley in 2002. Now, a lot of you might not realize this, but we owned a bowling alley and restaurant and bar for over a decade. And let me tell you, after working together an average of 110 to 120 hours a week, 7 days a week, and then you go home and she's still right there. And you go to bed and she's still right there. And you wake up and she's still there. And for her, it was the same way. He was still there. Trust me, we could have used God in our lives back then. Between a large business that closed in Traer, that's where our bowling alley was, by the way, that took a direct hit to our gross income by almost 35-40% in one day. For our first 6 years were great. The last 4 years were terrible, trust me. And my wife going through a change of life, so she was kind of moody. I literally told teenagers that worked for us, listen, you have a choice, be quiet or die before the night's over. I can only protect you so long. But we were slowly going broke, and it's a miracle we did not get a divorce, honestly. Because we were both on edge all the time. It took me to get another job, that's how I became a truck driver, to supplement our income, and it gave us the space we needed to heal. Now just imagine, if God was the centerpiece of our relationship at the time, instead of arguing about money, bills, payroll, food supplies, etc., etc., if we would have held hands and prayed about it instead, if we would have had a community to talk with, a church to pray with. Instead, our customers, who at the time were our only friends we'd seen because we never left that building, life could have been so much different for us. Now, I'm not saying it was bad. We have a life experience from that decade. But if we had God, there's a chance we may be still doing it today. 24 years later, we may still have been there. Or if we would have had God in our lives, we may have prayed about it, and he might have put his hand up and said, do not do that. But on just a side note here, listen, if any one of you ever have a desire to buy a restaurant or a bar, open up any kind of cash business, where they have to walk in and hand you money to stay in business, come talk to me. I've done this for multiple people who I know. I've talked them out of buying businesses. Do you know how many $3 cheeseburgers and $2 beers you need to sell every 30 days to make break even on a $10,000 mortgage payment, bills, utility bills, etc., etc., etc.? I can't imagine what it is now. 15 years later, you probably have to break even at $30,000 or $40,000. So trust me, if you ever have a desire to buy a cash business, come talk to me. I will save you. All right, the fourth part of Ecclesiastes is fame is fleeting. In Ecclesiastes 4, 13 through 16, better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from the prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living people who move about under the sun. Along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place, there was no end to all the people of whom he had led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after the wind. What the author is talking about here is a young man who ascended out of poverty to the throne of a great kingdom. He ruled an unimaginable number of people in his lifetime. but no one can barely remember him just a generation or two later. Fame and power are short-lived. They are striving against the sands of time. So this is where I started winding down the sermon. But what have we learned here today? Solomon is telling us to have a life to live for others, for your spouse, for your coworkers, for your friends. If you put others first in life and serve them, then you will live a fulfilled life. We live a balanced life not to be lazy, but also not to be consumed by work, not to worry about what you cannot control. There will always be people richer who are in control. Just live your life, praise God, and love thy neighbor. And that brings me back to where I started today. It's been 30 years since my mother has been here, and it's hard to remember her sometimes. Writing this has brought back a lot of those memories over the last couple months. But for my children, you see, it's a distant memory. My kids know her. My sister, her children never got to meet her. My sister was only 19 when my mom died. My grandchildren never knew her. So when me and Sue and my sister get to the end of our lives, my mom's memory will fade to my three children, whose grandma died when they were in their preteens. And soon she will be forgotten like she was never here. And soon that will be my fate, as my grandchildren will slowly forget about me and my wife after we are gone as they live their life. And soon that will be all of your fate too. You see, this is what the author is talking about. Fame is fleeting. So make your mark by being an example to those around you. Serve. Be there for those around you. And when you leave, your memory will live on to those around you. Remember how much you served, how selflessly you were there. If you set the bar high for them to follow, they will remember you. I listened to a podcast where the host talked about a member of his church who had been a longtime friend. He had unexpectedly passed away in his late 30s with a young family. This man had only been a Christian for 2 years. He gave his life fully to God. And at his visitation and his funeral, hundreds and hundreds of people showed up that the family and his tight-knit friend group did not know. And they all had stories how over the last 2 years, this man had been serving unbeknownst to anybody. He would mow yards of widows whose husbands had passed away, just show up and get their mower out of the garage and start mowing. He would repair people's houses. He would work on people's cars. He would pick up people and give them rides. Serving the people of his community, doing discipleship, all along being there for his family and friends, and none of them having any idea he was doing all this work on the side. This story answers a lot of questions we ask today. Why did this happen? Why did this man die at such a young age if he was doing so much work? Because after he died and the stories came out about him, God inspired a whole church to get up and do exactly what that man was doing. They all stepped up and started serving their community to replace what he had been doing by himself. This man's legacy became the work that he had done quietly without telling anybody. God, family, and work with balance is and being remembered for. What will your legacy be? Can we have the praise team come on up? I just want to repeat what Tyler said last week. I am not saying salvation is based on your works. Salvation is based on the grace of God who sent Jesus, his only son, to earth to be born a man, to walk this earth, who died on the cross for your sins and my sins. He was buried in the tomb for 3 days. He rose up and walked the earth again. And then he ascended to heaven. And one day he will return and bring heaven to earth. And every person, man, woman, child, everyone above ground and below ground are going to one day bend a knee to him and be judged. He is your Savior. And it's the grace of God that is the redemption that is going to get you into heaven. So live your life with grace and service. The service you do now is just bonus points. The grace of God is what gets you to heaven. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to preach your word today. I just hope everybody here has absorbed the word. I hope people understand the message that I was preaching about serving the community. Lord, I know sometimes it's hard to go out and serve when you don't want to or you feel embarrassed. But Lord, I just ask people absorb this message in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.